start in Daniel 6 instead of Daniel 1. And while you turn there, we had the opportunity to teach through Daniel a couple years ago in the young adults group. And it was incredible to go through the book with them, and it was such a blessing. I grew up in church, so I knew all the stories of Daniel from the flannograph. I don't know if anybody went to Sunday school with that easel that had the fabric on it, and they would just stick the little people to it and move them around. But I had never really studied through Daniel and really kind of dug into it. And so we got the opportunity to do that. And it was such a blessing because the book of Daniel, it has some incredible stories, and it's very relevant to today. And just like with so many other books in the Old Testament, if you look, if you dig in and you're actually paying attention to what is going on, you see Jesus everywhere in those old stories that were hundreds of years, thousands of years before, before he was born. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And but because I'm jumping straight into chapter 6, I'm going to give you a little bit of a background of how Daniel got to here, how he got to what he's going to get into today in the first five chapters. So Daniel, as a young man, was living in Jerusalem. He was probably about 14 or 15 years old when the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, conquered Jerusalem. And as part of his conquest and part of his greater plan for what to do with his kingdom, he had the bright idea to take some of the people from Jerusalem, some of the exiles, some of the slaves, some of like the best and the brightest, bring them to Babylon and assimilate them into Babylon culture, use them essentially as an example for the rest of the population of these exiles from Jerusalem. Daniel was one of those, along with some of his friends, and there's some stories about some of his friends in the book here. And they changed their names. They were taught Babylonian language, Babylonian customs, and all of those things. And during that time, during his, you know, that predicament that he found himself in, Daniel stayed true to God. He stayed true to his relationship with God and his loyalty to God, but he otherwise assimilated as he, you know, as was the intention. Prophet Jeremiah later wrote a letter to these exiles, which became Jeremiah chapter 29. I know a lot of people are familiar with at least parts of Jeremiah 29, but Jeremiah wrote when he encouraged these exiles to live amongst the Babylonians, marry, work, care for the city as a way to honor their commitment to God. And obviously Jeremiah 29:11, where he kind of culminates that and says, you know, my plan is greater for you to prosper you in that way. Paraphrasing there. So in that time and what was going on then, you see that God was already kind of setting this stage that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, and there's the kingdom of heaven. And Daniel successfully lived in Babylon. He lived in the kingdom of this world, but he served the kingdom of God, which we see throughout his life and throughout the book of Daniel. And through those five books, the first five books of the Bible, or of Daniel, before we get to six here, we see that Daniel was set apart from a lot of the multitude of the exiles, and even from that group, the small group that was taken to be this example of the best and the brightest. And we know that this was a blessing that the Lord placed on him and a reward for his faithfulness, but the Babylonians didn't see it that way. They didn't understand his relationship with God, and there was a lot of tension as we go through, and Daniel kind of got himself into a couple predicaments as we go through, and some of his friends did as well. But ultimately, he came to serve as the chief under King Nebuchadnezzar, essentially like the prime minister of the kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar even had multiple times through his interactions with Daniel and the outcome of some of those circumstances where he acknowledged the God of Daniel, our God, as the one true living God. But he kind of always struggled with that. He always kind of fell back into his old ways, despite Daniel's example to him. And then in chapter 5, right before we get to where we are today, we hear this story, read this story of another king who was the successor of Nebuchadnezzar, King Belshazzar, who was this young, inept, drunk, basically. And the story there is that he threw this party, and kind of on the cusp of the Persians coming in and conquering Babylon. And Daniel tries to warn him that night. He doesn't really listen. It's too late, and ends up that same night that this that chapter 5 was written, that the Persians overtook Babylon, assassinated King Belshazzar, and King Darius was the one there that that led that and became the king of Babylon, which is now under Persian rule as we get into chapter 6. So we're going to start in chapter 6 here, and starting in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors of whom Daniel was one. So we have this government where the king is on top. He's got these three guys. Daniel is one of them, and two other over all these other governors, you know, kind of like he has three presidents, and then he's got kind of trickles down from there, which Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. The king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So the governors and the satraps thronged before the king and said to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom," except that they're lying there, not Daniel wasn't included in all the governors of the kingdom who are here. "The administrators and the satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, one who is of the captives," literally that means slaves, "one of the slaves from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So here we have these guys conspiring against Daniel. They catch him praying. They go to the king and, you know, kind of then sort of trap the king and say, hey, didn't you sign this law? He says, yes, I did. He says, well, Daniel's doing this thing. And so really the king here is also a little caught off guard because it says that he was displeased with himself. And the last part that I just read there, it's a little silly to us, but in the Persian Empire, even the king who made a decree or made a law, even that king who made it couldn't undo it. It seems a little silly to us because our laws change all the time. We can go to the, you know, Supreme Court, declares laws unconstitutional, and they change all that stuff. But that was the way it was back then with the Medes and the Persians. So even though the king had made this law, there was nothing he could do about it. So in 16, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Let's pray real quick. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you, to hear your word, Lord, to read your word. And we just ask that you would be in this place, Lord, that you would speak to us, speak through us, Lord, and that you would just fill this place with your Holy Spirit. And that, Lord, that everybody would grow closer to you and have a greater understanding, Lord, and a greater relationship with you just through the reading of your word, Lord, and hearing from you, Lord. And we just give this time to you. So I heard something a while back that the greatest threats to humans. There was a bunch of weird things in there, like different types of bugs and spiders. Snails was on the list for whatever reason. The top of that list, and this is worldwide, the top of that list was mosquitoes, right? We have malaria and West Nile and all those things. The number two on the list, the second greatest threat to people is people. So you can be afraid of snakes all you want and spiders, but you're more likely to get killed by the person sitting next to you than you are of any of the things that you might run into in the woods. You know, so people are more likely to kill you or to harm you than lions and tigers and bears. Oh my! So we see here in this chapter that Daniel is now about 80 years old. He was brought into Babylon at about 14, 15. He's now 80, 60, 65 years or so later. He's lived most of his life in exile, continually fighting for his life against all these people who hate him. At least, you know, he's won favor with the kings and you know, some of those, he's risen the ranks, all this stuff. But the people that below him hate him. And so he's a testimony of what it means to be of the kingdom of God while living in the kingdom of this world. And this entire book sort of shows those accounts of his faithfulness to God. And this, his life, and especially this passage here, it reminds me of what Jesus told to his disciples at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, and I'll just read it to you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, Daniel. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So Jesus tells us three things about our interactions as Christians, as followers of Jesus, three things about our interactions with other people, those people who are trying to kill you. You're supposed to be salt. There will be pain and persecution. And lastly, you're to be light. So these are the three things that are the evidence of the love that Daniel has for his God. And we're going to kind of use those and break those out if you're a note taker. So first, Daniel was salt. Being the salt of the earth means that you have to be around the world. You have to be in the earth. Daniel, for example, was now serving in a high rank for his third king in the second kingdom of his exile in Babylon. And if you go back and you see throughout his life, from the time he was 15, he was there with all these people and he was just good at what he did. He was faithful to God. Verse 4 tells us that he was incorruptible. He was faithful to the king, the earthly king. He was a politician, but he was honest. He was trustworthy. He was effective. Verse 3 tells us that he had a spirit of excellence about him. Can you imagine those qualities as with somebody in politics today? Somebody who had the people's, the kingdom's, and more importantly, God's interests at heart. We've never seen that. You can have your opinions about whatever, but all throughout history, we have never seen somebody that has that trifecta of things and has a spirit of excellence about them. But Daniel was doing exactly what Jeremiah had instructed them to do in chapter 29, to engage with the culture, be a part of Babylon, but keep your identity as God's people. He made it to the top of this pagan government, but he didn't sell his soul along the way. He didn't lose his faith during the journey. And those who couldn't relate hated him for it. They knew that even though he was in Babylon, that he pointed towards Jerusalem and he prayed. So this is the perfect illustration of what Jesus meant by being the salt of the earth. But what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? So before refrigeration, salt's primary use was that of a preservative. It kept food from going bad. It kept things that were rotting and decaying from getting to that point. Jesus likened us to salt because he intends us to go into places that would otherwise be rotting and would be decaying and to keep it from getting that way. Maybe it's a workplace. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's just people in your community, neighbors, things like that. You have all these people in your lives who don't know God and their lives are a mess at the root of it. And we have the opportunity to engage in those situations and act as a preservative by being the salt. But for salt to be a preservative, it has to be embedded into whatever it's working to save. You can have a jar of salt and a piece of rotting meat on the same counter, and it's not going to do any good. It has to be mixed in order to work. And we can do this because we know who we are and we know whose we are and we know that there's a better king. So our interaction with this kingdom doesn't change our identity. We can still be the salt and be engaged in the community, be engaged in whatever we're doing and speaking to this person and speaking to that person and being the salt at our workplace without succumbing to whatever the mess is. Now, is that easy? Of course it's not. There's rot out there. There's decay. There's death. There's a whole host of other things that are trying to get us to lose our saltiness and just become part of the rot and the death and the decay. But here's where our gifts come in. God has given us all gifts, and our gifts are given to us to serve the people of the world. And as we've been going through Romans, we've learned a lot about the spiritual gifts and the gifts that God has given us. And I don't want to contradict anything that Josh or Arnold has said. I don't want to downplay the importance of edification of the church, but I do want to make it clear that the gifts that God has given us, has given each and every single one of us, is not meant to stay within the four walls of this church. We can maximize the gifts given to us by serving the others that are out there. He's given us these gifts, and he can use those gifts along with our situations, our personal stories, our background, who we are, what makes us who we are. He's given us those gifts in accordance with what our situation is, and he expects us to use those to glorify him and to be the salt, because we're all in ministry. Whether or not your paycheck comes from a church or, you know, something that is overtly ministerial, we're all in ministry. We can all use our gifts out there in the world to be that salt. And so, and we need to be that salt, because as Jeremiah instructed us, we are going to be in the world, and not just to be set apart and, okay, we live in Charleston, but we don't really want to have anything to do with it because we're Christians. Jeremiah said, you know, be a part of the community, pray for the community, try to grow the community. Like all of these things is important for us as Christians to be engaged in there and then be mixed in as the salt would be as the preservative there. And as we do that, as we are in the community and we're using our gifts that God has given us and we're being salt, that saltiness is going to offend some people. People aren't going to like it. People are going to, it's going to bring conflict to those who are around us, which leads into the second point, that of pain and persecution. There will be hurt, there will be rejection because we are in the world, but we are not of this world. And so back to Daniel, as we read through this passage here, they try to dig up some dirt on him. He's a politician. I don't know if you've turned on the TV recently and you've seen all the political ads, right? It seems like the election cycle never stops now. Every other commercial, it just in perpetuity, is something political. And so that's the world that he lived in. He's got all these other guys who are jealous of him. And my opinion is that they were corrupt. And so they probably think, well, Daniel's got to be corrupt. We just got to figure out where it is, right? And so they're jealous that he's going to get promoted, which means that they're going to get demoted. And, you know, they're jealous. They think that he's probably corrupt. They're seeing their influence slip away to this slave. And so they try to figure out what's going on. What's the dirt on Daniel? But they don't find anything. No corruption, no backdoor dealings, no scandals. He wasn't like them, as it turns out. They could find nothing on him, and I bet that they looked hard. Now, don't get me wrong. Daniel was not Jesus. He was not perfect. But somehow, Daniel was able to live in this pagan world, work in this pagan government, live with these political lions in Babylon for 60 plus years, and he remained faithful to God and faithful to his rulers. So the only thing that they had on him was that they knew that he was a follower of God. They knew that he was diligent in his prayer. They knew that he was strong in his belief. So they cook up this scheme and sort of pull one over on the king in doing it, to make it illegal to petition anyone other than the king. And they fool the king and they get him to write this law. But Daniel didn't care. It says that when he knew that the writing was signed, he went home and he prayed. He didn't shy away from praying. Now he could have stopped praying. He could have closed the windows, you know, a little self-preservation there, knowing that the consequence, if I'm caught petitioning somebody other than the king, is I'm going to get thrown into this den of lions. And I think that rightfully so, a lot of us probably would have done the same thing, right? You know, we're faced with that that uncomfortable interaction, or that when the persecution starts to pop up, it's easy to kind of back away, slink back and kind of hide in the shadows and not be so bold. But Jesus told us in John chapter 15 that we're going to be weird to the people of this world. They are going to think we're odd. They're going to think we're strange. That's part of the deal. He told us that no servant is greater than his master, and that we would be treated differently because of that. They said that they are going to hate me, they're going to hate you because you follow me. And because we aren't of this world, the people of this world cannot own us. That's the good part about this, right? That's what makes us strange to them. That we don't conform. We're not of this world. We don't play by their rules. And what do people do when something is against what they believe, against what they think is right, or against their standard of normal and conforming? Is that they lash out. But we have a higher authority than success, a higher authority than money, a higher authority than whatever politics or whatever social issue or whatever, you know, XYZ it is that you want to fill in the blank there. We have a higher authority because we have our faith in God. And it doesn't make sense to the world who only understands those things. So for Daniel, satisfying the other governors, satisfying this, you know, falling in line with the law that had been made here, it didn't make any sense to him, and he didn't care about it because that's not where his loyalty was. His loyalty was not to doing something that contradicted his loyalty with God. And that's why we're strange. We'll never put the systems of this world as our number one. We can be a part of it, we can help it succeed, but it's not our ultimate number one. The job doesn't own you, God does. Your political party doesn't own you, and so therefore, you're going to be hated by the other side, or maybe even by your own side. You know, it doesn't matter what the thing is, it's not your number one, and so people will say that they can't trust you. The world will say that they hate you because you don't fit into their hierarchy of priorities. The world has this system of laws and customs and the things that it puts an emphasis on. And since we don't conform to all those, you know, people will say, well, I do this and then this will happen, or I do that and then that will happen. I'm a good person, so I should be able to go to heaven, right? You've heard this before, but that's not how it works. Because we're different. Followers of Jesus, the follower of God, are different because God chose us. He adopted us. And the choice with any adoption is on the adopting parent. You can choose to do a lot of things. You can even, you know, choose to be a follower of some other religion, but you can't choose to be a Christian. Stay with me. I'm not trying to get anything weird here. I'm just meaning, if you want to be a Muslim, you can choose to be a Muslim, and you can follow, you can find that God. And if you want to be a Hindu, you can be a Hindu, or you know, whatever the other religion is. But all of them tell you that you can seek God and you can find God. But Romans 3 says, no one seeks for God. Our natural hearts are at enmity with God. We are enemies with God. Therefore, if you are seeking God, it's because God has come to you and is doing a spiritual work in your heart. And we see it from the beginning. We see that Adam sinned. God pursued him in the garden. God pursued Noah to build the ark. God pursued Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's God's continual pursuit that has gotten us to here. He pursued Moses, Israel. He pursued me. He's pursued you, most likely, and I hope that he has. God is the first agent of salvation. If you follow Jesus, it's not because you're awesome. It's because he is. If you follow Jesus, pride is destroyed because it was never you or me to begin with. It was all about him, which is great. It takes a load off, because if it wasn't on you to get in, then it's not on you to stay in. The song, the hymn, "I once was lost, but now I'm found," right? I didn't find myself. I didn't figure it out. He found me. But the world doesn't understand the grace of God, and it doesn't accept you because of it. Like I was saying before, the world operates on this series of laws and truths that are only found here. Sometimes those align with the word of God. You shouldn't kill, you shouldn't steal, you know, all these things, right? The world can understand some of God's laws and can adopt those into our society here. But to understand life and the way that the world works, the people of this world who they're stuck in this world, they have to have something that's tangible to base it on. They have to be able to see something and be able to understand it, and that's the way that the world works. Because the people that are here, that are in this world, that are of this world, this is all they have. They can't see anything outside of this. And they'll say that if I can't understand it, if I can't understand you, then it doesn't belong. And the world doesn't understand the grace of God. And they hate you because of it, just as they hated Jesus, and he told us that it would happen. So we're going to go back to the text, and we're going to start kind of the third point here of light, right? We had the salt, we had the pain and the persecution, and now we get to read about light. So we're starting in verse 19. "Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?' Then Daniel said to the king," I love this part. "Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. I know you threw me in the lion's den, but I hope you're doing okay. 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you.' Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God." Verse 24, "And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, then their children and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den." I do not remember this portion in the little flannograph thing in Sunday school. I think they skipped over this part. So they lower everybody else in that accused them. They're totally demolished before they even hit the bottom of the pit. Then King Darius writes, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So here, Daniel's a light. He's a city on a hill. His works point to the better king, which is what God's work is supposed to do through us. See, our good works, the things that we do, are being salty to the people around us that are dead and dying and rotting and decaying, and using our gifts in that way. They're not meant to serve us. They're not even meant to serve God, but they're meant to point to God, to point others to God, so that God can see our works and the things that we do, and it be directed to him, like a mirror that's shining up to him. What Daniel did that day, which he was a part of it, obviously he was sort of an innocent bystander in here, because we know that this angel came in and saved him, right? But the works that he had done throughout his life, and his faithfulness, and his serving God, and being the man that he was, and being rescued from this thing, those works and that event caused the greatest king in the world at that time to exalt the Lord. He's the living God, steadfast forever. His dominion shall endure. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. He works signs and wonders. You have the works of Daniel shining this light to others of who God is. And you have this pagan king exalting the name of God. Now, the Sunday school version of this story is that if you trust in God and you have the faith like Daniel, that God will take care of you even in the mouths of lions, right? But that's not the point. Lots of people have heard that story and have still gotten chewed up and spit out. Because that's not what the story of Jesus tells us. Jesus was way more innocent than Daniel, yet he was still falsely accused. He was beaten. He was killed. He was sealed in a pit with a stone over it. So the message of Jesus is not that good people will escape the lions. Rather, the message of Jesus is about our future salvation and what ultimate justice looks like. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 7, he tells us that there's a time coming when the wolf lives with the lambs, the leopard will lay with the goat, the calf and the lion and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. This world will be destroyed, and there will be nothing but harmony in the new world to come. And we know that that is true. We know that this promise is true because of the salvations that we have seen in the past. Follow me. Daniel tells Darius that an angel came to meet him in the den. God could have done a lot of things to save Daniel from the lions. He could have caved it in. He could have made that stone crack in half and Daniel just walks right out. He could have made all the lions fall asleep. Any number of things. He's powerful enough to have done any of those things, right? Instead, he chooses to meet him in this tomb. So who is the angel? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. I don't want to add anything to Scripture, certainly. But I think that it could be Jesus. Jesus, the one who was also thrown into a tomb, that was sealed with a rock and that walked out alive. There's a psalm, it's one of my favorite psalms because I love the way that it interacts with the gospel, the actual gospel of Jesus on the cross, and it's Psalm 22. And we read there, and I'm going to kind of skip a couple pieces of it here, but it starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Might sound familiar. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, saying, he trusts in the Lord, but the Lord will not rescue him. Roaring lions open their mouths wide against me. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Now, Jesus quoted the first part of that when he was on the cross, actually on the cross, right? And I love how this psalm points to Jesus, and Jesus uses it to point back at himself. And this psalm, this is kind of something I love about this, but this psalm was a song, as so many of them are. But this one even specifically says, if you open it up and read it, it says the melody that it's supposed to be set to. So a lot of them use it's a poem, it's probably a song. This one specifically says this is a song. This is a song that they would have known. The religious people in this time would have known. This is essentially like a hymn to them. They would have known every word, and they probably sang it when they were together and at various times. Everybody knew this song, but I wonder if they didn't really know what it meant until that day. You know, when you're at a birthday party and somebody comes out, especially a little kid's birthday party, they come out with the cake, the candles lit, and it's usually the mom, and they start with, happy birthday to, and start to kind of fade away because they start the song loud so everybody gets their attention, and then everybody else kind of joins in, right? I don't think that Jesus sang this. But I think that one of the reasons that he yelled out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because everybody that was listening would have thought, oh, this is the happy birthday trigger. This is where I would normally join in and sing the rest of this hymn. So I believe that that's what he did. And I love that he was kind of saying the first line of this song so that people that were there, that were watching him die, would realize the rest of the lyrics where he says, they mock me, they hurl insults. He trusts in the Lord, but they will not rescue him. Roaring lions open their mouths wide against me. And I bet that some of the people that were there probably realized that parallel and realized what he was doing there. And the roaring lions in the Old Testament represents the justice of God. In the book of Amos, it says that the Lord roars against violence and against oppression. The true and better Daniel, Jesus, who went into the real lion's den and went before the real lions, the justice of God, who got the punishment that we all deserve, was torn apart by the justice of God. So because Jesus is the better and ultimate Daniel, who went into the ultimate lions and the ultimate lion's den, our lives can be lived in confidence because of what he did on our behalf. I can only deal with disease, injury, ultimate disease, which is sin and death, if I know that somebody else has already dealt with that on my behalf. I can only deal with debt if I know that the ultimate debt has already been paid. I can only deal with loneliness if I know that he went into the ultimate lion's den and was thrown away in loneliness by the Father. I can only deal with accusation when I know that he took the ultimate accusation, that I'm a sinner and that I deserve death, and he cast it away. Because Jesus went into the ultimate lion's den, I'm never going to have to experience that. So I can truly be like Daniel and live my life without caring what others think, right? He didn't care if he got caught praying in the upper room because his faith was in God, right? So we don't have to care about what others think, what others say, because our number one is in heaven. Our loyalty is in heaven, right? So if you believe that the better Daniel went into the ultimate lion's den for you, and if you believe that Jesus took your punishment so that you are truly innocent in God's sight, then welcome to the family, right? Amen. So now the only lions that can truly kill me can't, because Christ already took it. He already took on the lions in the lion's den when he was killed, mocked, beaten, thrown into a pit, and came out alive on the other side. He freed me to be salt. He freed me from the pain. And he frees me to be a light and point to the better light, which is Jesus Christ. You'll never be able to live with the lions here unless you realize that the better Daniel already did it for you there. And some will hate you, and you guys can come up. Some will hate you, some will love you, and because you love the light, they get to see him. Because your works are going to shine towards Jesus. The people that love you, that pay attention to you, that want to listen, they will get to see God through you and through your works. But what about the people that were mocking? What does the Bible say about vengeance? Anybody? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So will they get away with the injustice for the persecution, for the pain that they've caused, for throwing you into a lion's den, for lying about you behind your back? No. Because they were thrown into the lion's den and they were ripped apart before they even hit the ground. It's a picture of the ultimate destruction for those who don't know God, who don't love God, and who've been called by God. The amazing thing is that we deserve the same. We deserve to be thrown into the lion's den and to be ripped apart before we even hit the bottom. But because of his grace, we're freed from the lions to be salt and light while we have to live here in this kingdom. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your sacrifice for us, Lord. We thank you for loving us enough that you were willing to go into the lion's den for us, Lord, to take all the shame and the guilt that we deserve, Lord. You took the death that we all deserve, Lord, so that we can live with you. All we have to do is just turn to you when you call us, Lord, when you've chosen us, when you stirred in our hearts, Lord, that we've said, yes, Lord, I believe I want to follow you, Lord. I want to be salt and light to the people around me. And Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that one day we will be in your kingdom fully, Lord, and not have to be in this kingdom, but of your kingdom, Lord. We just thank you for all of your blessings, Lord. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we